We are walking through James, and we are in chapter 5 tonight. Can you believe it? We are in the last chapter of this book, and man, I've learned so much through this book. It's been so good for me to study this, for me to learn through this. I've got a chart, and this is just me trying to map this book so that we can think through chapter by chapter where we're at, what this book is all about. And today you're going to see some bookend type things. In chapter 1, James talked about how to respond in trials. Well, guess what? James returns to that as he gives a call to patience, a call to endurance as Christians as you're walking through difficult things. So we see that. Chapter 2, we talked about the sin of favoritism. This is not something that just happened in James' day. Isn't it easy to just relate really well to Christians that look like you and have the same interests as you and same hobbies as you? Oftentimes, without even thinking, we can ignore people who aren't necessarily like us. So James addresses that. And then he talks about faith without works, and he's saying that's not real faith. Faith without works is dead. Then in chapter 3, he talked about the power of words. And the picture there is that we each carry around a weapon with us everywhere we go. And each of us has said things that we shouldn't have said, that we regret saying. But then he ends chapter 3 with a word on where does wisdom come from? What is the true source of wisdom? And he looks at the man who boasts, oh yeah, I have wisdom. And he says, hey, let's put you to the test. What's your character look like? And so he evaluates that. Chapter 4, he had a call to repentance. And he talked about how friendship with the world is in reality enmity with God. To snuggle up to the world and say, your desires are going to be my friend. That is to crown your, it says, whoever does that crowns himself an enemy of God. And so James calls his audience to repentance. Then chapter 4, the last time we looked at this, James addressed slander, judgment, and pride. And that brings us to chapter 5. So let's go ahead and read it. Turn in your Bibles. I'm not going to do the slides for now, but turn in your Bibles as we read it through. We're going to read the first 11 verses tonight. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. All right, we're looking at the first 11 verses. Here's the overview of these two things. I've kind of outlined it here on the slide. There's two things going on. A warning to the wealthy, and I'm going to argue that these people are not Christians. He is writing to people who are on the outside, these corrupted rich. So the first thing is a warning to them, and the second thing is a call to patience. James warns the rich, not just people who have a lot of money, but the corrupt rich, by the way. And they need to repent because judgment is coming. They've abused their wealth, and they're in the crosshairs of the coming judgment. But then he speaks to Christians and he reminds them, you remain patient in the midst of being mistreated by who? By the corrupt wealthy. So this harkens back again to chapter 1. He points to prophets, even to Job. We're going to look at that as an example of people who endured well. They suffered patiently. And his point in all of this, he wants to show us that God's end game, the result of the Lord's dealings, his end game in mind is compassion and mercy, just like it was for Job. So watch for that as we look at that. The common theme throughout these 11 verses is this. The judge is standing at the door. You heard that a lot. Your miseries are coming. Day of judgment's coming. And then also in his word to Christians, a call to patience, the idea is the judge is right there. He's at the door. So that theme, watch for that theme. And because of that reality, the corrupt rich should repent and the suffering believers should be encouraged that justice is coming. And so they should endure. All right, let's look at the first six verses. The first six verses are this warning to the wealthy. By the way, before we get into these six verses, I want to tell you how these verses are structured. It's really interesting. Watch this. First, there's a call to repentance and sorrow. And then he describes what punishments are coming. And then he describes the crimes. So it's really interesting as you read it, because you hear this like, hey, weep and wail and howl. And you're like, well, wait, why are they supposed to do this? Why are the rich supposed to do this? And then he describes all the coming miseries. And you're like, whoa, like, what did these people do? And so he kind of draws you in with structuring the text this way. And then at the end, he lists out all his accusations. And it's kind of like this barrage against the corrupted rich. So here we go. A warning to the corrupted wealthy. He says this, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Just five verses earlier in chapter 4, James used the same phrase, come now, you who say. Who was he talking to in chapter 4? Do you remember? He was talking to merchants who were saying, oh, we'll just go and make tons of money. We're going to make bank in such and such a city. He used that same phrase, come now, you who say that. And he's saying, it's kind of like a warning. So you hear these words again, come now, you rich. And you're like, oh, okay, I know what's coming. A warning's coming up. He's about to rebuke them. What are they to do? The rich are to weep and howl, or other versions say wail. The word wail means to cry aloud with a loud voice. So picture people like wailing at a funeral. Picture that image of grief. It's almost akin to shrieking. It's the picture of someone who's absolutely overcome with grief. It's almost like it's uncontrollable. And so they're weeping and they're shrieking and howling. What an odd command. But it's actually similar to something he said last chapter. It's something he said in verse 9 of chapter 4. He said, be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. In other words, I think this is, again, is a call to repent, just like it was in chapter 4. James is instructing the rich to repent, but we don't know what they're repenting of yet, because being rich isn't a crime. We'll look at that. So we'll find out in a couple verses. We're left wondering. But before he describes the crime, he describes the punishments that are coming, your miseries are coming upon you. And that misery is so scary, is so terrifying, and so startling that the proper response is an outburst of grief and sorrow and repentance. So James now describes the miseries that are coming. So let's look at what that says. Verse 2. He says, your riches, speaking to the rich, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. What's he saying? What's he saying here? He's saying your wealth has vanished. It's gone. In fact, at the first part of the next verse, I want to look at that too. Your gold and your silver have rusted. So a couple things here. Riches have rotted. garments have become moth-eaten, and gold and silver have rusted. Wealth by nature is fragile and fleeting. The image of moths and rust destroying wealth, it's meant to show us that wealth doesn't last. By the way, does this image, rust and moths, does that ring a bell for anything somebody else said in the Bible? Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy." The picture is this: a wealthy man comes home one day and everything, like his wealth, is gone, and he's destitute. And that kind of discovery would lead you to weeping and wailing. It's interesting how he speaks of this in the past tense. He says, "Your riches have rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten." It's like this has already happened. It's not just that this will happen. He says, "Your gold and silver have rusted." It's an interesting way of saying that. The end is so certain that it's almost as if it's as good as done. He says, "Your gold and silver have rusted." Some have objected to this because gold and silver don't rust. And so some people have said, well, maybe James didn't know what he was talking about. Maybe he was just a poor peasant, and so he didn't know. But I don't think that's what James is talking about. People have argued that the word rust just refers to decaying or corroded or tarnished. And so the point is this: those desires are passing away. The world and its desires are passing away. Think about someone who's stranded on an island, but he's got a chest of treasure there. That's like, great, you have this chest of treasure, but it's already worthless to you. When you look at treasure in the light of eternity, really, what is it worth to you? So in that sense, it's already rusted. It's already worthless. So your wealth will do something to you, he says. Two things, the rust or the corrosion of your wealth does something to you. Two things. Their rust, your gold and silver, will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. So you're in a courtroom and their money actually serves as a key witness against them in the judgment room. When they stand before the judge, their hoarded wealth, their pile of money is there in the witness stand. And it points the finger and accuses them of selfishness. Second, it says their money will consume their flesh like fire. The money, their hoarded pile of gold, isn't just the witness, it's the executioner. It's a graphic image. I think it's describing hell. This afternoon in BLT, we talked about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that story? The rich man ends up in hell and Lazarus in heaven. The love of money that the rich man had, that in a very real sense was his ruin. It led to his flesh being eaten like fire. This is a serious thing. This is a warning that's directed, I think, to those who are not believers. So it's not just wealthy people, listen up. I think he's talking to people, listen, you who are unbelievers, this is what is waiting for you. All right, so they need to weep and wail and repent, but we still haven't heard really the crimes yet, other than people that they're rich, but being rich isn't a crime. Here we go. Here's where he gets into what the crimes are. He says, "It is in the last days that you have stored up treasure." This is the first crime. In the last days you have stored up treasure. Stored up is the idea of hoarding wealth. This is the first crime. Now, I think this is different, I think, than saving money wisely. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." Proverbs 6 instructs us to take a lesson from the ant who gathers food ahead of time in the summer and the harvest. So I don't think it's saying it's always wrong to save money. I don't think it's saying that. I think he's condemning hoarding money. It's interesting when they have done this. When is it that they have hoarded up money? That seems almost to be his point. It's like, of all the time to hoard money, when have you done it? It's in the last days that you've hoarded money. The last days are the days in between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. So in a sense, we've been living in the last days since Jesus came to earth. This brings up a key concept. Jesus could come at any time. And here we're getting the idea that the judge is ready to come. When he comes, he's going to come quickly. And that's why it's foolish to hoard. That's why it's foolish to store up and hoard wealth. Because the judge could burst in the door at any moment, and your hoard of wealth, you rich, will be your witness against you. Why is this warning to, as I've argued, unbelievers? Why is that valuable for Christians? Like, why would we need to hear this? Two reasons come to mind. Number one, James is going to talk about how the evil unbelieving rich are oppressing the Christians. And so I think James is trying to encourage them. He's saying, listen, they're not just going to get away with that. In fact, he's going to talk about how they're oppressing you. They've even killed Christians. And so I think it's valuable for Christians to hear this kind of evil lifestyle of the unbelievers hoarding wealth. They're going to get justice, and so have patience. I think that's part of the reason why he brings that up. We'll see that in a couple of verses. I think there's a second reason. I think the second reason is this. It's helpful for us to hear their warning. Because we don't want to live the way unbelievers do. Their failure stands as a warning to us as Christians. The first crime is this. They hoarded their wealth. They stored up treasure in the last days. Question for you. Do Christians ever hoard wealth? That's a tough question to answer about yourself. Do we ever hoard money? It's foolish to do that in the last days because the judge is right there. He could burst in the door at any second. At what point does saving and investing become hoarding and being selfish? Boy, that's tough. I don't know that we can like put a dollar amount and once you hit this level, ding, ding, like that's hoarding all of a sudden. But here are some questions I thought of to do some evaluation of yourself. To ask yourself, as you put money away, as you save and you invest, at what point does this become hoarding? Question number one, am I acting as a steward of the money that belongs to God? Or am I acting as an owner of the money that belongs to me? That's a good question, just as you think about how am I saving, how am I investing? Am I treating this like I'm a steward of God's money? Or am I treating this like I'm selfishly spending my money? If you see your money as your money, be careful. Beware of hoarding. When you purchase something, do you ask God, hey, Lord, is this something that you would have me purchase? I don't think that means you never buy things that cost more than $5. I think it's saying this, you need to surrender every single purchase to God because you're stewarding his money. You say, God, I don't want to hoard wealth. This is your money. Would you lead me? Is this something that I should buy or not? When you purchase something, do you ask God about it? Say, should I be buying this nice thing? Last question. Are you basing your security in your money? That's a good thing to just self-evaluate and think. Am I basing my security in my savings account? If you do, you might have a tendency to be hoarding. This is a warning to corrupt wealthy unbelievers, but it's helpful for us because their failure serves as a warning for us and how we ought to live. So the first crime is hoarding. How foolish to do that in the last days when the judge could come anytime. Then he lists some other crimes that they said. Look at verse 4. He said, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This is something that wealthy landowners had done. They had hired servants to mow and harvest their fields, and then they refused to pay them. So here we get the crime. This is a sad story that has repeated itself throughout history. This isn't something that was in the past. This still happens today of of corrupt businessmen. By the way, we need to be careful, I think, about who we give our business to. That's important to even think through. Am I giving my business to someone who is acting like this? It's important to think through. We live in a global economy, so when we buy something overseas, it's valuable to think this through. Who am I giving my business to? James now gives a stunning blow to the landowners who did this. Here's what he says. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You got to realize, this is a massive, this is a massive warning. The Lord of Sabaoth, what does that mean? It means the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts means the Lord of all the angel armies. This is a threat. this is the Lord of all the angel armies has heard of your evil. It's reached his ears. He's the captain who stands at the head of countless angel armies, countless battalions of warriors, and he's holding a sword, and your evil has reached his ears. That's why they should weep and howl, because their misery is coming. There's even more crimes that he talks about. He says, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure, or the ESV says, lived in self-indulgence. It says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You hear that word day again. They hoarded up treasure in the last days, and now they're fattening their hearts in the day of slaughter. I think that's talking about God bringing his judgment. To live for pleasure, that's what they're doing. They're living in luxury. They're living in self-indulgence. Wanton pleasure, they're trying to translate a Greek word. It means to indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety. Is it a sin to be rich? Is it a sin to have money? No, I don't think so. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessings of the Lord brings wealth. You know what is wrong? It is wrong to live your life for pleasure. It's wrong at any level of wealth to amass money so you can just one day sit back and enjoy spending money on yourself. Look, if your goal in life is to save money so that you can end up and retire and spend money on yourself, you are in the wrong. I think that's what these wicked rich are doing. It's not the problem isn't that they have a lot of money. The problem is their heart is that they just want to spend money on themselves. Their failure is a warning to us, I think. We are so rich. We really are. We need to watch out that we don't fall in the same trap of, I got money, I'm just going to enjoy spending it on myself. He says, you fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. The day of slaughter is the coming day of the Lord, I think. I think he's going to speak about this in verse 7. Let's look at verse 6. He says, it gets worse. Here's another crime. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Their love of money had even led them to this point. It led them to the point where they were putting to death the righteous. By the way, notice how the righteous respond. I think that's interesting. He does not resist you. Remember what Jesus said? To turn the other cheek. James is about to transition to this next point of enduring under trial. And so he's calling for patience. Christians are being persecuted, condemned, even killed. And so he's building up to that point. So let's go to verse 7. A call for Christian patience. That's the second point here tonight. James transitions now. He says this, be patient, therefore, brethren. So he's back to speaking to his brothers. He says, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. His first point was to the unbelieving wealthy. Judgment is coming. You've abused the righteous man. Judgment's about to fall. So in light of that, repent. But now he's saying judgment is coming. So brothers, be patient. What a thing to say. He's saying the rich are currently condemning and killing Christians. So, what's the response? Be patient. And how long? Until Jesus comes back, until the coming of the Lord. It's hard to wait. James illustrates with a farmer's image. He said the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, and he's patient about it. By the way, the word patient comes up four times in these couple of verses in this paragraph. Just as the farmer is patient, you too be patient as you endure persecution. By the way, James would know. James would know. Mike is talking about in the morning, about he talked about this morning, about the persecution that came and Christians spread and they spread the gospel with it. But James was in Jerusalem and he watched as people were being martyred for the faith. And there he stays. And eventually Josephus, a historian, tells us that James himself died a martyr. Maybe James got it wrong. Maybe patience is the wrong response. I mean, maybe James just lost out. You know, maybe patience, maybe it's better to rise up and fight, huh? Maybe James was telling us to wait for the right thing. I think sometimes we look, be patient. Well, if I'm patient, I might lose out on stuff in this life. I think James is saying, no, you need to be patient for the right thing. What is it that we are waiting for? What is it? The next verse says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. What are we waiting for? What are we enduring for? We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Our hope isn't in this life. Do you realize that? I mean, when Jesus comes back, this world is over. So we're not waiting for ultimately for stuff in this world just to get better. James is telling us we need to be patient for what's coming in the next life. And that hope is near. So in light of that, be patient and strengthen your heart. It takes tremendous strength to be patient. There's a lesson for us here, by the way. I think a lot of times as American Christians, sometimes we feel our religious freedoms threatened. And oftentimes when Christians feel their religious freedoms threatened, here's how they respond. Surprise, anger, and bitterness. Oftentimes that's the response to, hey, our freedoms are dwindling. We feel more in the minority and we can feel surprised. We can feel angry, bitterness. Surprised that such a thing could happen to us here in America. Anger that someone would dare stand against us. Bitterness that things aren't as good as they used to be. There's a proper grief, I think, when we see religious freedoms being restricted. But let's be careful, because ultimately our hope isn't in this life. Ultimately, our hope isn't even in this country. Our hope is in the return of Jesus. That's what we long for. Jesus could come back any second. He's standing at the door. That's what the next verse says. And this is a side note. I didn't label it a bunny trail because I kept doing that another. So I switched over to side note. Verse 9 says, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So this is kind of a side note he's going here. It's off of the patient thing. Another version says, do not grumble against one another. James talks about God returning as the judge. Now, the word grumble, by the way, means to sigh or groan inwardly. You ever sigh or groan inwardly at another Christian, like rolling your eyes at another Christian? Don't do that. Don't do that. The judge is standing at the door. What's that mean? I think two things. It means he can hear everything you're saying. Like he's right there. And number two, he can burst in any time. So don't grumble against one another. Now it goes back to the main argument. Call for Christian patience, part 2, verse 10. And he uses an example. I love James. He's always using illustrations and examples. And as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. So here we go. It's not just patience. It's suffering and patience, he's defining. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Doing God's will often leads to suffering. The prophets are prime examples of this. James doesn't list what prophets he's thinking of, but we could easily think of Jeremiah, who suffered at the hands of his own people. Tradition tells us he was stoned to death. What do you do when you're suffering for doing God's will? What do you do when you're suffering for speaking truth in the name of the Lord. Maybe it's not what you expect. It's often, I think, what James is saying. Be patient. Wait for the return of Christ. Wait for the day when God will come and bring the justice. James gives a second example, and this is our last verse. He says this, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." Those who endure are blessed. And he uses this classic example of Job. Job loses everything. I mean, his family, his home, his health, his friends. But I'm actually a little surprised at this example because Job even kind of questions God. God rebukes him. In fact, to the point in chapter 42, Job says, "Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes." So Job wrestled with what he lost. And that actually kind of encourages me because that's often where I'm at. And yet Job is an example. He ended right on par. He says, ultimately, God, you're right. You have the right to do what you're going to do. I love that. James is one who endured. And look at how it ends. And have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Literally, it means this. You have seen the end of the Lord. You might say you've seen the purpose of the Lord. You've seen what the Lord had in mind all along. You've seen the end game. What is the Lord's end game for the righteous who suffer and persevere? What is the Lord's end game in the next life, even, I think, as James is speaking here? Look at the rest of verse 11. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. If you're suffering in the Lord, remember how the story ends. That's hard to do. The suffering you're going through now is not the end of the story. The end of the story for Christians is this. The Lord pours on them compassion and mercy. And that may not be in this life. In fact, I think James is an example of that. He's waiting for the return of Christ. But I think it shows that we're waiting for something we're really going to get. Remember how the story ends. All right, a couple of application points and we're going to be done. Number one, listen to the warning of the unsaved wealthy. Let their failure be a lesson to us as Christians. Don't hoard your money. Don't make it your goal in life to enjoy your wealth. If that's what you're saving for and waiting for, a season in life where you can just enjoy your wealth, you're in the wrong. So take warning here. Submit your money to God. Remember, you're a steward. It's not your money, it's His money. By the way, I actually enjoyed sitting in the budget meeting here at LBC. I love hearing how seriously the leadership takes spending the money. They take it seriously. We talk about stuff. We debate, should we spend it this way, that way? And I love that because it shows me something that they're viewing the money, they're viewing themselves as stewards. It's not their money. We need to be careful how we spend the Lord's money. We need to act that same way in our own lives. We need to be saying, hey, this isn't my money, this is God's money. We're going to be steward of this well. Would God want us to spend money this way? Number two, don't grumble against other Christians. The judge is standing at the door. Number three, when you're suffering for the Lord, be patient. Remember how the story ends. The end of the Lord is compassion and mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. We praise you. Sometimes things are hard now, but we know what your end game is. We know how the story ends, and you've told us. So thank you. Lord, help us to take the warning from the corrupted rich. Help us to spend our money well as stewards. Lord, we look to you for help for this. Lord, we pray all these things in your precious name.